verse 20. And then we see God's standard, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And one other note, if you've not already noticed this, we also want to be pulling from the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12. In order to apply the text that we talked about last week, anger being in your heart, you're going to have to pull from the Beatitudes in order to help you do that. We need God's grace in order to achieve these things. We see God's standard, how high it is. We look to the Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, being mourning over our sinfulness, being meek. And then, like today, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, then it will help to remove the lust in our hearts. So we apply those things. And so I want you to note that. I may not mention them anymore, but I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, that that's what Jesus is trying to get across to the people here. He wants us to take inventory of what is inside here. He wants us to evaluate what we're filling our hearts and minds with. Is it righteousness? Is it goodness? Is it things of God? Is it spiritualism? Or is it fleshly? Is it things that lead to destruction and destructive behaviors? So we have to take personal responsibility of those things. There was a baseball manager in a minor league who was frustrated with his center fielder. He was playing poorly and he was not doing his job effectively. So the baseball manager runs out into center field, grabs him by the arm and sends him straight to the bench. And the manager begins to play that position. The first ball hit to him, takes a bad hop and smacks him right in the mouth. The next ball hit was a high fly ball, and it gets lost into the sun, and the baseball manager takes one right on top of the head. And the third one hit was a hard line drive right to his eye. The baseball manager runs off the field. He says, "Hey," to the center fielder, grabs him by the arm again, and he said, "You have center field so messed up that I can't even play it." We need to take personal responsibility for our own actions. And this is going to, again, it's going to take a requirement on our part not to blame others, not to justify bad behavior or misconduct. But we have to take a look inside ourselves. And that's what Jesus is trying to do with this great Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's introduced to us. Look at the Beatitudes. Be the salt and light of the world. Look at the righteousness, or what the Pharisees are doing with the commands of God. They're lowering them. And see the high mark that God has set for us. He wants us to strive to be like Him. In essence, you've heard me preach this before, God wants us to try. He knows we will not be perfect. He knows that we will make mistakes. But when we start using those mistakes as an excuse to not try, that's where it becomes an issue. God wants us to set the mark high. So let's look at verses 27 and 28. We have verse 27, we have the teaching. Again, this is contrasted with what Jesus will say. "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery." So there's the teaching. What had the Pharisees done? The Pharisees had been teaching the people that you had not committed adultery until you had committed the physical act. And so in essence, they were saying that, or by implication, promoting lustful activities or lustful thoughts or having lust in your heart. And so they're promoting lust, but they're saying as long as you don't commit the act, then you're not guilty or held accountable of transgression, of adultery, which is the seventh command in the Ten Commandments. So Jesus comes on and he says, well, that's the scribes and Pharisees standard. It's down here. He says, this is what God is actually trying to accomplish with the command. Verse 28, Jesus raises the standard. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, Lust is, again, the topic at hand. And this has certainly been a problem for thousands of years. Ever since mankind has been created, we have developed ways and we've attempted ways to justify and blame others for the lust that is in our hearts. And so, how have we tried to justify it? We say, well, you can look as long as you don't touch. You can look and stare as long as you want, and you can imagine, and you can internalize the lust, but as long as you don't commit the act, as long as you don't touch, then you're fine. Or we try to blame people for the lust that's in our heart. What do we typically say? Well, they shouldn't be wearing that. They should have put on, which is probably true, but it still does not justify the lust that's in our hearts. You know, when our family had gone to the beach, when we went down to Juliet's appointments, you know, we would go to the beach and we would try to find a place that was unoccupied by other people. And that's a challenge. That's difficult because beaches are filled with people. And so what do people wear at the beach? Inappropriate clothing. What do you do? Do you blame them for it? Do you just say, well, you know what? It's their fault. They shouldn't be wearing these things, and so I'm just going to stare at them. Now, one thing I want to note that one writer pointed out, we need to take personal inventory of our hearts, and sometimes, and I'm not saying that this is necessarily true, but one person noted that men and women lust differently. Men, it's more with sight. We lust for what we see, whereas he said women lust after what they read and hear. Well, the point that Jesus is going to make to us and what the scriptures are trying to draw out is both of us are held accountable if the lust is in our heart. I don't care if you read it, you hear it, you see it, whatever. If lust is in our heart, it is still wrong. So, when Jesus says this, whoever looks at a woman, or if you stare at it, taking a mental picture, if you're internalizing it, and that's the real issue. Are you undressing someone with your eyes? Are you looking to a point that you've already imagined what you would do with them if you were presented with the opportunity? You've already committed adultery in your heart. That's what Jesus is addressing. Remember the technique that we talked about before, the bouncy ball technique? That was a beautiful teaching that I learned early on, where if your eyes land on something that is not good and inappropriate and could cause lustful thoughts, then bounce your eyes. Look on something else that is more pleasing and more spiritual. And if you find that the next thing that you bounce your eyes to is not good, then bounce them again. Keep bouncing till they find a good resting spot. Let me suggest this too. If you have to keep bouncing your eyes, then probably you need to change locations. If you're surrounded by inappropriate imagery, then just physically get out of there. Run if you have to. Be like Joseph. Flee the scene. So the danger that Jesus is wanting us to notice here is that once these images and these thoughts dwell in our hearts for too long, then it's difficult to remove them. And let's just address the monster in the room, the monster in our community. When you read verse 28, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Pornography. Pornography is a huge issue in our culture. People try to justify it. They try to blame others for it. And it seems that we're fighting an uphill battle, something that we'll never be able to defeat. And it's this huge giant that is taking over our culture. And it's turning the goodness of sex within the boundaries of marriage, and it's turned sex into lust, and it's become more of a product that we can consume. And sometimes that carries over into the marriage. And men and women fight over this because it's still a product. It's still, you're still a consumer of this, as Timothy Keller pointed out. And so that's where it becomes an issue. And Jesus is trying to address the heart of the problem. Steve Gallagher wrote an article, and he points out some suggestions as to what has probably led to a lust turning into an addiction, pornography addiction. What has led to this? And I want you to think about this, and this is going to take a glimpse into a lot of upbringings. Here are some suggestions that have probably led to this porn addiction. And he's saying we need to reprogram ourselves. We need to take a good glimpse at how we're raising our children, how we were raised, and what we can do. First, were you a child or are you an individual today as an adult that you always get everything you want? And not only do you get everything you want, you get it whenever you want it. In other words, you always get to have it your way or it's no way. He says this personality, when developed in adolescence, can grow and lead into porn addiction. What is porn? You want sexual gratification right then and there. And you're going to get it as soon as, whenever you want it. And you're going to get as much of it as you want. How does this carry over into the marriage? Well, what if your spouse is not in the mood? Or what if it's not an appropriate time? Well, then the husband is going to turn to pornography. Because he's so used to getting what he wants, when he wants it, and however, and as much as much of it as he wants. So that's the first personality. The second one is this individual is shown to indulge in pleasure. Pleasure and your desires to indulge in them take priority. You start showing a child and you start teaching them that they're owed this indulgence, that you're taking pleasure in this. And so you make it known that you're owed the indulgence, then the child will learn that sexual desires deserve to be gratified whenever it arises. Thirdly, you flood the mind with television. You flood the mind with internet. You flood the mind with activities on your phone. And don't we see that as an issue today? You can't even barely have a conversation, or you see a family out to eat, and what are the kids going to be commonly doing? Or sometimes the adults. They're going to be on their phone, and what are you going to find on your phone? Pornography. Our culture is flooded with this. And so if we are constantly sitting behind the television and we're flooding ourselves with things of the world, then when it comes to lust, the child's going to be involved in that. Fourthly, teach someone when they grow up, teach them at a young age, and so when they grow up, they don't find any value or importance in the church. Teach them that church is something you have to do and there's no benefit to it. There's no value in it. So when they grow up, they start going, well, I don't see any value or benefit in it. I'm just not going to attend. Or I'm going to tune out when the sermon comes on or when Bible classes are talked about. Because it's not important. There's no benefit in it. So in other words, you teach someone to be selfish and that they come first. You teach them that the world is better than heaven and that your wisdom is more valuable than God's wisdom. And isn't that precisely what the devil did? Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, the devil speaking through the serpent, look what he ends up telling Eve. Verse 4 of Genesis 3, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Look at verse 6, and I want you to think about these desires of the flesh that the world pushes and what the devil introduced. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw..." How long had she been staring at that? Maybe too long. "She saw that it was a tree good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. She took of its fruit, and a tree desirable to make one wise." See, all these things are happening at once. You begin to look at things in the world, you begin to see that it's good for your flesh, that it's a gratification that you get to fulfill, and you start using your own reasoning. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. She took of its fruit, then she ate. Look at verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a covering." Death is the fruit of sinful pleasures. And let's really get to the heart of it. If people think that you've grown out of this, or that you're immune to lust, then think about David for a moment. Acts chapter 13, verse 22 tells us David was a man after God's own heart. And it said that he was willing to do all of God's will, except, according to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And this is why we should be thankful for godly men like Nathan. Nathan was willing to stand up to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. He rebuked David, opening with a parable, saying, "You are the man who is guilty of sin." And notice David's response. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't argue. He doesn't neglect the call of repentance. But then he writes perhaps one of the most beautiful chapters in all the Bible in his response to the lust that was in his heart that caused him to commit adultery. He has the proper response. Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, I want you to notice two verses. Verse 10 and verse 17. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And I want you to think about the Beatitudes. Look at verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." That's precisely what God wants us to do. He wants us to take personal inventory, look inside of ourselves, and see what's in there. It's easy to say, "Oh, I don't struggle with that." Or it's easy to blame others and say, "Well, it's their fault. They shouldn't be wearing it. They shouldn't have brought that to my attention or put it in front of me. I had to indulge." God says, "No, you don't. No, you don't." What's interesting is look what Jesus does next in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 29 through 30. Here's what we should do. Verse 29 of Matthew 5, "If your right eye causes you to sin, do what with it? Pluck it out." Look at verse 30. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, what do you do? Cut it off and cast it from you." What is Jesus teaching us? You must take drastic measures because of what is at stake. It's your soul, your heart. And remember, if you saw the devotional on Friday, Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Guard your heart. Protect it. Watch over it. It's vulnerable. It's susceptible to sin." Take inventory. Take personal responsibility. Look at what's in there. Go back to verse 29. "For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. It is more profitable, verse 30, if one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. That's for both sides, the right hand and the eye. What Jesus is wanting us to do is change our desires. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, and this is where we'll close. Mark chapter 8. This is the solution to the sin problem. Mark 8, verse 34. When he called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to him, look at this change of desire. Whoever desires to come after me, if you really want to follow me, if you recognize anger and lust are not good things in your heart that you've been following after, you need to change your pursuits. Instead of staring at sin so much, start staring at Jesus. Whoever desires to come after me, look at the first point, let him deny himself. See, we live in a culture that we're consumers. Man, you get as much as you want as often as you want it. And so we grow and we become worldly and we become selfish and we become consumed with these things. And when we start to tell our heart or our mind no, we fight against that. That's the flesh and the spirit in battle. The flesh says, this is what I want, and I want it now. And how often do we deny it its wants? Jesus said, spiritually, you're going to have to deny your flesh if you want to pursue me. Deny self, take up your cross, and follow me. Make those right sacrifices, a broken and contrite heart. Hey, my flesh is after these things of lust. These things aren't good, Lord. You come first in my life, not me. Verse 35, whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Here it is, verse 36 and 37. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If you always get what you want, what benefit is there going to be for you if you lose your own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Notice the language next. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Jesus is telling us to change our desires. Take inventory. Take responsibility. Respond correctly. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, this type of lust is going to lead into idolatrous worship. Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. That's another word for lust. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Change your desires. Deny yourself those pleasures. Be like Christ. Fill your heart with the goodness of God. If you need any help this morning, if you need to respond to the invitation in any way, please reach out to us and let us help you.